Well, good morning. We are in week two of our new sermon series called Overflow. Overflow. A series that focuses on the reality of our Christian life. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we should be overflowing with life and hope and joy. Pastor John kicked off our series last week by looking at Romans 15, 13. In essence, kind of a theme verse for us in this sermon series. And it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound or overflow in hope." And also in John 10, 10, where Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, overflowingly so." Overflow. You're going to hear that word a lot today in this whole series, so just buckle in. Overflow. So we have this understanding that Christians, as Christians, we are not called to a dull, lifeless, morose, dour, uninteresting, self-serving life. But rather, in Christ, we have new life, and abundantly so. We have purpose. We have meaning. We have satisfaction. We have motivation. We are overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit, and our lives should reflect this truth. Our lives should reflect this truth. But I think, and as you may well know, we often fail in this regard, don't we? Many times our outlook on life fails to match the hope, the joy, the grace, the love that has been poured out upon us by our great God. And I often wonder what message that is sending to the world around us that is watching. Because trust me, they are, in fact, watching. And I wonder what it is they see. What do they see in us when we proclaim Christ? Do our actions match with our words? Do they? But I want to clarify something. We're not talking here about happiness. This series is not about happiness. I think there could be the mistake of thinking that overflow naturally means that we as Christians need to be Jesus' peppy cheerleader, right? Give me a J. Give me an E. Give me an S. What's that spell? Jesus. Technically, I think that spells Jess, but you knew where I was going with it. That's not what we're called to be. Because happiness is an emotion, and it's fleeting. It comes and it goes. We don't have necessarily control over our happiness. Even just hearing the news of a lost loved one brings sadness upon us that we can't help. And so it's not about overflowing with happiness, because that won't always be the case. In fact, Scripture tells us the exact opposite, doesn't it? Scripture tells us that as Christians, as Christ followers, we are to pick up our cross and follow Him. Scripture tells us that as Christians, as Christ followers, we will be burdened with persecution. We will toil. We will face trials and adversity. Life does not get easier just because we are Christians. And that's important, because it gives us this understanding that happiness is not what life is about. In Christ, we find satisfaction. We find joy, which is not the same as happiness. we find that purpose and meaning that we were long looking for. And so our Overflow series is not a series on happiness. It is a series on the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit within us and the overwhelming hope and joy and purpose that it brings to each of us. But I think before we can spend a lot of time looking at what overflow means for us and in us and through us, I think it's important that we understand the origins of our capacity to overflow. And really all I mean by that is the simple truth that we are only able to overflow with hope and joy and love and grace in our own lives because God Himself first overflowed to us. You see, most of this series will look at and recognize the various ways in which we pour ourselves out in light of our position in Christ, how we should overflow into the rest of the world, into the lives of those that God has placed around us. Most of this series will be looking at how we overflow because of who Christ is and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But this overflow idea, this concept, it starts with, it begins with the understanding that it first emanates from God Himself. And if He does not overflow to us in all things, then we have no hope whatsoever ourselves. But we see this not just in what God has done for us or to us, but even more foundationally, we see this as it even relates to how we know God. And when we talk about knowing God, what we really are talking about is how God has revealed Himself to us. And this is what we call revelation. Revelation is such an important topic for us as Christians, because revelation deals with the reality of how we know God. As the scholar Millard Erickson writes, because humans are finite and God is infinite, if they, meaning humans, are to know God, it must come about by God's manifestation of Himself. By God's manifestation of Himself. I love this quote because to me it summarizes the reality of God's engagement with mankind. As finite beings, if we are to have any knowledge whatsoever of who God is, of how we relate to Him, of all that He has done on our behalf, it is solely and wholly because God Himself, bursting from the seams with power and glory, spilling over the side of His cup with love and grace, overflows from Himself and covers us with the understanding and knowledge of who He is. It is not because we somehow discovered Him as if He was hiding. He evidences Himself everywhere. He manifests Himself in everything. And not in some pantheistic, mystical way in that everything is God or everything is a part of God. But rather as a master artist who has left such obvious evidences of Himself throughout all His work that we can't help but see and know His handiwork, His talent, His design. And so we call this knowledge of God revelation. God's revealing Himself to us. And within the study of knowing God, there are two primary types of revelation. What we call general and special. Again, Erickson gives us a helpful understanding of the differences between the two when he writes this. General revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons, at all times, and in all places. Special revelation involves God's particular communications and manifestations of himself to particular persons at particular times. Communications and manifestations that are available now only by consultation of certain sacred writings. In simpler terms, general revelation is the way in which God reveals himself through things like nature. And special revelation is the way in which God reveals himself through special instances like walking in the garden with Adam and Eve or speaking to Moses in the burning bush. These are the kind of things that we only have access to because they were written down in Scripture for us to read. In fact, Scripture itself is an example of special revelation because God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired the authors to write exactly the words of God in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. But whether we are talking about general revelation or special revelation, the truth remains. Any revelation we have concerning God himself is an evidence of God's natural desire and intent to overflow from himself and spill out onto us in this world the knowledge of his existence. As mankind, we cannot deny it. We know it to be true. Now, throughout this sermon series, you will hear plenty concerning special revelation, for all of Scripture is special revelation. In fact, Jesus Christ himself is probably the ultimate example of special revelation. But I want to take the remainder of our time today to address the idea of general revelation, because general revelation typically gets less attention. And yet, it can often serve as one of the greatest starting points for evangelistic conversations. But don't just take my word for it. For God's own special revelation, that is, Scripture speaks directly to this point. If we read in Romans 1, verse 19, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we read this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." When we talk about general revelation, there are three primary areas that deserve our attention: nature, history, and what some call the constitution of the human being, or the makeup of mankind. These are three areas where God can and has revealed himself in ways that give evidence to his existence. This first area, nature, is probably the most significant. As one scholar said, when we think about God in the glory of his Trinity, and it's almost as if the three persons of the Trinity are doing this circle dance, a kind of ring around the rosy, and all the attributes of God are spinning and spinning, and in that moment when the Lord begins the creation process, the love of God overflows and outslings the creation of the world. Our God, as Trinity, as three in one, in perfect relationship with one another, is bursting at the seams. And as it spills out from him in every direction, creation is slung into existence by his power, by his word, spoken in the silence. And as a result, we see his fingerprints everywhere. As Psalm 19:1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 50 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 97 similarly says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, but then adds, and all the peoples see his glory. We see the glory of God in nature, in creation, all around us. And we know it, don't we? We think to those moments where a certain landscape has taken our breath away, and there are no words. I've heard stories of seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time, and the magnitude and the immense nature of that canyon just leaving people speechless. How is something of this size and this majesty possible if not for the creative capacity of someone beyond our comprehension, the one and only God? But it doesn't stop there. We see it in rainforests, savannas, deserts, oceans, mountains, arctics, wooded forests, and then many different kinds of ecosystems under those. There is no shortage of things to stand in awe of in God's good creation. Unfortunately, we're trapped in this desolate wasteland known as Michigan. So go vacation and be awed by this world that God has created. The next couple of months is a good time to do that. But it's not just nature, right? It's not just what this world is or how our bodies are made up. It's also our talents. When a pianist plays an incredible Beethoven piece to perfection, when a professional golfer shoots 10 under par, when a rock climber scales the most difficult cliff faces, when a young boy solves a Rubik's Cube blindfolded in just a few seconds. And if you don't believe me, it's on YouTube. Go watch it. It will blow your mind. We marvel at the incredible way in which God has gifted certain people in this world, even going so far as to give God the credit, right? We say and we acknowledge their God-given talents. People are awesome. And the Lord has made them that way. And we see his handiwork. We see his fingerprints on us, on this world, on the way in which it holds together, when everything about it says that it should be flung apart. They point us to God. They point us to a divine creator that makes things possible. Before we move on to point two, I want us to look real quick at Acts 14. Because the Apostle Paul speaks to this very issue. Acts 14, starting in verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And we read this, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet," and catch this in verse 17, "yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra. And they do this miracle, and the people start thinking that they are God incarnate, Hermes and Zeus, and so they want to worship them. And Paul says, No. Don't do this thing. We are men like you. But you think this because you know the witness of God. You have seen it throughout the ages and in the world around you. The rains that have fallen, the food that has come forth, your gladness and the satisfaction of your hearts reflects the truth you know about the one true God. And so they are evangelizing, and they are building upon God's general revelation throughout nature in order to connect the dots for the people of Lystra. This is part of the purpose that general revelation serves. But there is a second way in which scholars have suggested God has generally revealed himself, and that is through the medium of history. Scripture itself speaks to this reality when we read in verses like Job 12:23, which says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away." Daniel 2:21 says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." One scholar writes, "If God is at work in the world and is moving towards certain goals, it should be possible to detect the trend of his work in events that occur as part of history." And as he goes on to note, the evidence here is not nearly as obvious or distinguishable as is the evidence in nature. Yet still, an example that may speak to this reality is the Lord's apparent protection and preservation of the nation of Israel, even though they have endured an incredibly hostile environment for thousands of years. And yet still, here they are. And still, God has plans for them. And yet we see a further example of this in the book of Acts. If we just turn a few pages to chapter 17. Turn to Acts 17 with me. Verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. And here we find the Apostle Paul standing before a large group of Greek philosophers, and he's basically evangelizing to them. But listen to what he says and how he appeals to them, and see if you can spot his appeal to God's general revelation. And so here in verse 22, Acts 17, 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And so the first thing to note here is that we get another nod to God's general revelation through the means of history. In verse 26, we see it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But even beyond the historical aspect that Paul references here, we find that the Greeks, along with their altars for the pagan gods, have set up an altar for the unknown God. This God who they had simply sensed or felt, even absent of any special revelation, is the Lord God himself. And Paul makes that connection for him. Paul, who now presents to them the Lord of heaven and earth, says, this is your unknown God. This is the one that you knew was there. But what you didn't realize is he is above and beyond all other gods. They don't exist. This is the one. This is the true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. But what's more is that Paul even quotes from their own Greek writings when he says this. Those two sections of verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, is a quote from one of their own hymns to Zeus. And the second part, for we are indeed his offspring, is another quote from one of their own Greek poets, indicating that a pagan poet somehow managed to uncover some aspect of spiritual truth and understanding, even without special revelation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he's saved or that he knew Jesus Christ, but there is an understanding in which they knew some nugget of truth regarding who God is. They built an altar because of it. And they could not deny it. But the final area of general revelation that I want us to look at is the makeup of mankind. And by that we mean the nature of who we are. Men and women, human beings created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. And that comes with a leaning towards morality. And that comes with a conscience. And while it's true that not everybody shares that same moral code or compass, there is a recognition that there is some kind of morality. While as Christians, that doesn't go far enough for us, because that morality is not based on God's word and on scripture alone, even non-Christians will have some understanding that there is right and there is wrong. Where that line is may adjust depending upon how self-serving they want it to be, but that line is there. That line is there. And that line, no matter where it is, even its mere existence, reflects the reality that God is the epitome and foundation of all morality. But we're also spiritual beings. Beings that think on higher things, that reflect upon the cosmos, that have an innate tendency to be drawn to religion and worshiping deities. As was evidenced by Paul's discussion with the philosophers, the Areopagus. And though there are many, many peoples and many, many nations that have gotten it wrong, there is still, for some reason throughout history, this draw and desire to worship something bigger than ourselves. To be in service of something higher and greater than us. Many have gotten it wrong. But that desire for something other, something greater, reflects the existence of God. It reflects His glory and power and majesty, that even when nations have not been informed of who He is, they sense some truth about His existence. Just not enough. And so we have these three areas of general revelation: nature, history, and the makeup of mankind. But the question then becomes, what relevance does this have? General revelation, is this just good information to have? Was this just a really good theology lesson? Or is there application? I think there's great significance in seeing how we reflect our God. We are not random. We are not chance. We are uniquely and carefully stitched together, built from the overflow of our God's great love, His great power and majesty and grace. He has pieced us together, atom by atom, molecule by molecule. And we reflect that. Just as He overflows into all of His creation, He has created us to overflow into the world and lives of all those around us. And with purpose too, for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So know that we reflect the Lord God who made us, for we are created in His image. But there's also something wonderful about being able to look around the world which God has placed us in and see His fingerprints everywhere. The dew on the early morning grass, the uniqueness of each and every single snowflake, the beauty and majesty of the highest mountains and the deepest oceans, they boggle our minds. There are some things in this world that are beyond our comprehension. And I'm glad for it. If I could understand everything that our God is and everything our God has created, I would be scared and worried that I had made Him up myself. So lean into that wonder, lean into that awe, search for it. Allow yourself to be awed and wowed by the glory and majesty of the Lord's creation. For through it, we see glimpses, we see traces, though small and fleeting, of the power and might of the one true God. But lastly, I think the most important takeaway is the effect that this knowledge should have on our evangelism. I think it's important to state, I think it's essential to state, and for us to realize and understand that though God reveals Himself through nature, history, and the makeup of mankind in a general sense, general revelation is not enough to save us from our sin. Let me repeat that. General revelation is not enough to save us from our sin. Only the power of the cross and the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ can do that. We only go to the Father through the Son. And through Jesus only, by grace, through faith. And so we have to understand that the reality and presence of general revelation does not free us of the call and challenge to evangelize, to tell the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as powerful as general revelation of the Lord may be throughout all nature and throughout all history and throughout all mankind, the only way for an eternity with Christ is by grace, through faith, the knowledge of His death, burial, and resurrection. He was ransomed for us. And so if anything, general revelation and the unbelievable overflow of God's revealing himself to us calls us into even greater evangelistic opportunities and potential. Because we have the confidence that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior still have an awareness and an understanding of the reality of who God is. Of the reality of all that he has made. If anything, our evangelistic efforts are even more enhanced because those we are witnessing to are not starting from a blank slate. We have this common ground, and that common ground is general revelation. It is what we see around us. It is ourselves that reflect his image. The deck is already stacked in our favor, and we can have the confidence to know that we have a foundation already in place and a Holy Spirit that is working on their hearts to draw them to Jesus Christ. And for that, we say amen. Pray with me. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you. Thank you for the way in which you truly have revealed yourself to us. Throughout all of history, throughout all of creation, and even within our own constitution and makeup, we see your fingerprints, we see your handiwork, and we stand in awe of it. But God, we know that that is not the end. For only through the knowledge of Jesus Christ do we find salvation. And so speak into our hearts. Call us into a witnessing mentality and understanding. That we would praise your name and give you the glory. And that the name of Jesus would be ever on our lips. That those who don't know him would see our lives and hear our words. And would know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their own life. Give us the strength to do just that. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.